If you have your Bibles, turn to Ruth chapter 3. I'm going to share the screen so we can see what we're talking about here. Ruth chapter 3. Before we get into Ruth 3 and we read our text, kind of give you a little backdrop here, okay? Why do we have the book of Ruth in the first place? This is the eighth book in the Bible. 66 books, this is the eighth one. You got the first five, which is the Pentateuch. Then you got Joshua, you got Judges. Before you jump into 1 Samuel, you got this little bitty book here squeezed in between Judges and Samuel, and it's the book of Ruth. Why do you think God wrote for us through the Holy Spirit the book of Ruth? Probably penned by Samuel when he was writing other parts of Scripture. But it's given to us, and it's a nice little, it's almost like a Hallmark movie, where it just sort of unfolds and develops, and how this woman who's a foreigner, who actually has no hope, who was underneath the wrath of God, outside of the community, the covenant community of Israel. And here she is, she gets brought into the covenant community, and she marries Boaz. And we see in, let's see if I can pull this up here, in Ruth chapter 4, at the very end, where it says, verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, through Ruth, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, King David. So you see why the writer is putting in the book of Ruth here, is because he's trying to get to this point here to say, I need to tell you how King David came about, and how his great-grandmother was a Moabite. Now, how are you going to figure that into the genealogies of things? That's a head scratcher. How is God picking this man, anoints him, to be king through the prophet Samuel? And it's like, I mean, you really kind of look back at this guy's genealogy. I mean, he's got Ruth as a Moabitess, as a great grandmother. And if you go even further back, if you go back to these people here, one of these marries Rahab the harlot. It's like, dude, you got a Canaanite in my lineage. I got a Moabitess in my lineage. And you bet in your lineage, if you went to Ancestry.com, you'd find some scoundrels in there, too. I know I got a train robber in mine. And he's pretty good at it, too. One of those Butch Cassidy Sundance kids kind of guy, whatever. And a few other riverboat gamblers and things like this. So I come from, I mean, purebred. I'm, you know, pedigree center here. But chapter 4 here, at the very end, kind of gives you the rundown of kind of on why we have the book of Ruth. It's historically to try to set the backdrop for this whole understanding of how King David comes about. Because you have a transition from Judges, where God uses the judges to guide Israel, to now you're going to have a king. And how did that king come about? And why did, you know, how did Saul come about and then David? So he's trying to help the nation of Israel understand its history and its heritage. And so the book of Ruth, and the way it flows into this, and you see how God's providence works inside the book of Ruth, is to encourage the Israelites that God is in control. This isn't a how-to manual on how to catch a husband, okay? But in the book of Ruth, it's kind of interesting because in chapter 1, and when we went through chapter 1 in the book of Ruth, if you remember, it's a pretty bleak chapter. You've got Elimelech, who's married to Naomi, and they leave Bethlehem. That's where they're from. They go to Moab. Why in the world are they going to Moab? Because there's a famine in the land. Well, that sounds common sense, but that's the problem. It's every man doing what's right in his own eyes. The very last verse in the book of Judges that comes before Ruth chapter 1 is every man does what's right in his own eyes. And here's Elimelech doing what's right in his own eyes. When God is disciplining the nation, chastising his children, you don't run away from the chastisement. Are you listening? You don't run away from God's chastisement. You stay underneath the rod. Well, he ran away. He takes his wife and two sons, and they go to Moab where there's bread, where there's no famine. Let's take the easy road. Let's get out from under this difficulty here where people are trying to find bread. And so he leaves his inheritance. He leaves what God has given him by way of the land, and he goes to Moab. Now, when he gets to Moab, as you would expect, the sins of the fathers don't fall too far from the sins of the sons, right? As they say, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. His sons, since they're in Moab, they marry Moabite women. One marries Orpha, and one marries Ruth. So Mahlon marries Ruth. He's the oldest. He marries Ruth, and Orpha gets married to the other one. And so what happens is we find with that's Chilean. Elimelech dies. The dad dies. The patriarch of the family dies. The two sons die. And they die over in Moab. And this is about a 10-year stretch. So in 10 years, they've been over in Moab. All the men of the family die. Naomi hears that Bethlehem, which means house of bread in Hebrew of all things, has bread now. So there's not a famine there anymore. So she looks at her situation. I'm here with my two daughter-in-laws who are Moabites. This is where I'm from over here. I'm going back to where I'm from. I'm going back over to Bethlehem. So she starts going. Her two daughters-in-laws follow her. She says, you're a beer. I mean, it's a whole different culture, different people, different God. You need to stay here with your own people. Well, one of them turns back and says that. He says, okay, Opha. But Ruth says, I'm not going to do it. I'm coming with you. I'm staying with you. Your God's going to be my God. Your people, my people. So she dispossesses her own people as a Moabite. And she goes back with Ruth. But at the end of chapter one, all we have is Ruth pretty bitter about what the Lord had done. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. I don't want anybody telling me I'm pleasant. You need to call me Mara, it says here in verse 20, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. And so she goes back. And so at the end of chapter one, we saw that here's God disciplining now through this. You think it's bad there? Come over here and it gets worse. You lose all the menfolk in your family. And now you go back empty, as she says. Chapter two comes about where Ruth now says, you know, we have to, you know, we ain't got a lot of time. We got to, you know, make the best we can. We're going to go. I'm going to go and glean in the fields and try to eke out an existence for me and you, Naomi. Naomi's older, probably didn't have the capacity to do that. So what does she do? She goes out there and she starts gleaning in the field by luck, right? To be Boaz's field. And so as she begins to bring in, you know, some of this grain, you begin to see the dialogue that Boaz has, begins to have with Ruth, because her fame has reached the ears of Boaz. What's her fame? She wants to take care of her mother-in-law. She wants to come and be a woman that trusts in the Lord. And so Boaz makes this statement to her and says, let's see, he says, verse 8, when she asked to glean and gather the sheaves in verse 7, he says, then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. It's pretty risky business out there being a woman in the fields where no one can hear your cry if you know, one of the perpetrate a crime against them or anything like that, whether rape or steal what they reap or whatever. It was pretty, you don't want to do this all by yourself. You want to do this in a group where you can have some protection from others. And so when she hears that, verse 10, she falls on her face, bows to the ground, and says to him, well, I have found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner. And it's interesting, Boaz replied to her. See, the writer's given us conversation. When the writer gives you conversation in a narrative, you need to perk up your antennas and realize this is important to the writer. You need to pay attention. This has to do with the point he's trying to make here. He says, Boaz replies in verse 11, all that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. You left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, came to a people that you do not previously know. And notice, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, although I am not like one of your maidservants. And so him and he treats her kindly. He said, come and eat at my table with the rest of them. And you can see he gives her bread with the vinegar and the roasted grain and things of this sort. So she goes back and she says all this to Naomi. And so Naomi says to her daughter-in-law in verse 20, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Whoa. This is Queen of the Bitterness now having a different turn of, you know, of tide here. And she's saying something a little bit different about God. And so she says, and Ruth says, and there's more. You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. And then Ruth namely says to Ruth, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in the field. So stay close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, chapter 3 gets to the heart of the matter. This is the, as they say in the narrative, this gets to the real, the plot thickens here. Now, kind of give you some backdrop. I'm going to also read from Deuteronomy 25 in a little bit. But we're going to try to understand what Naomi says to Ruth here. Because you got three people here. You got, basically want to title this message of tying up the loose ends of hope. And you got three people here who have a hope. Three different people. You got Naomi, you got Ruth, you got Boaz. And you're going to see those loose ends get tied up. The first thing we see is Naomi here in the first five verses. And you see in verse 1, it says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? Now, why does she do this? Why does she want to seek security for Ruth? I mean, Ruth's the one trying to have seek security for Naomi. She's the one older. She's a widow. Of course, so is Ruth. But Ruth has probably more, you know, vim and vigor than Naomi. But it's Naomi who's trying to seek security, in other words, a future for her, a husband, something, someone she can settle down with that can be more of a stabilizing factor for her than just simply being a widow. You know, basically, look, we can't keep this up forever. You gleaning in these fields, especially when it's not harvest season. Then what we're going to do? So she says, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well for you? Now, is not Boaz, now see, she hones in on Boaz again because that's where she's been gleaning in these fields. And so you can see the wheels begin to turn in Naomi's mind. You know, there's a possibility Boaz could be that link with Ruth. But so she brings it up and says, now it's not Boaz, our kinsman, with whose maids you were, right? I mean, you're going out with his maids out into those fields and you're gleaning. Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. So it's harvest season. When you're winnowing, basically what you do is you bring in the grain and it's with the husk and it's up on a hill, the threshing floors, and it's up on a hill so it can catch the wind so that when you take the grain and you throw it in the air, it's going to come back down, right? Except the chaff, the stuff that's not the grain, the air catches it and blows it out and the good stuff falls to the ground. So it's a way of separating the chaff from the actual wheat or from this case, the barley. And so that's where the threshing floor is. You also beat out the sheaves so that you can separate them. But then you also finally separate them when you put them in the air. So there's a lot of work that takes place up there. But it's also a joyful time because you realize, look what the Lord has done. He has brought in all this, these crops, and we have food to eat. We're not going to starve, you know, going into this, to the winter season. And so it's a joyful time. That's why we're going to see some of this in chapter 3. So she says, behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. So here's what I need you to do. Ruth, I need you to wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes. Sounds like Ruth needs to be attractive to Boaz. And go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. That would be the natural course. That means we get drunk and all this. But she's kind of telling her what she needs to do. She needs to present herself in the best light for Boaz. And that's not, nothing wrong with that, nothing evil about that. You find that many times, you find that especially in the book of the Song of Solomon. And in verse 4, it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what to do. And she said to her, all that you say, I will do. Now, that's a mysterious paragraph. You're thinking, Naomi, if you're Ruth and you're hearing anything, excuse me here. You want me to go after this guy's eaten and drank and goes lays down and go, you know, position myself at the end of his feet, take the covers off his feet and hello, you know, with my charm and wits and, you know, and winsome ways or something. I mean, I can understand, you know, and Ruth, all that you say, I will do. I mean, why not Naomi just go and talk to Boaz? I mean, back then it was no problem with another generation trying to arrange marriages with their children and things of the sort. Hey, you're one of our kinsmen. What do you think about the idea of, you know, maybe dating my daughter-in-law kind of thing? Man, why not just do the direct approach on this? Well, there's a reason. There's a reason why what she is going to do here is really going to show Boaz that it's in Boaz's interest they did this. Boaz's interest. So like a mother-in-law was trying to get her daughter-in-law married off, and they're trying to connive to get this guy, you know, underneath the influence of eating and drinking, and she's going to wake up at the end of his feet, bat her eyes at him, and he's going to marry her. It's like, no, it's a little bit more than that. But let's continue to read. So she went down to the threshing floor, verse 6, and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Now notice, they slept with the grain. The reason for that is that grain could be stolen. And so you had to sleep with your product. So men would do that. They would go in there. And so that's why it was also dangerous, because you got men sleeping with grain and they just eat and drink. And you're going to have a pretty woman coming into that environment there with all these men there. And it's like, you know, you're asking for a lot here from Ruth. But nevertheless, there will also be maids there too to help with those things. That's why, you know, while the Bible condemns fornication in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and the New, this many times where these things happen, these things happened during those threshing floors. In fact, you had many false idols at the threshing floors because they believed that Baal was this god of, you know, whether it's fertility or plenty from the agricultural crops. And they would worship those false idols at those threshing floors. And they were, that's why they had a tie in with the idolatry and the crops and the grains. Nevertheless, it says in verse 7, Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Now, pretend you're Ruth here, okay? And you go and you do all this. And then verse 9, he said, who are you? Now, this is your big moment, and you've been sleeping, and you get startled, like, okay, where's my nose? What am I supposed to say here? You know, I'm a Moabite. But you don't find out. Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich, which tells us something about Boaz, probably a middle-aged man. Probably wasn't in the hunt and in the running for someone as young of a widow, especially like this for Moab with Ruth. And so probably thought, you know, okay. I get it. But notice what he says to her. And then he says in verse 11, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Wow. Something that could have gone sexual didn't. Her worth and her testimony and reputation was far known in the city. And he sees what she has done as a kindness. Now, let's see how it's a kindness. This is going to bring us to our Deuteronomy 25 section here. In Deuteronomy 25, here's the law, the levirate law of marriage. Levirate just basically means your brother's marriage. And it says in verse 5, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased, here's the wife of the woman of the guy who died, shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Okay. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. So let's kind of catch the setting of this, okay? Here's a guy. He, you know, he's got a brother. His brother's got, you know, he's married. He's got five kids or something. This guy, he's not. And so he's married, but they don't have any kids. And so he dies. Well, here's this woman here. And she, technically, this man's name is going to disappear from Israel because he don't have any children to pass down that name to. So the law says the brother has a duty to come, take the woman as his wife, and, you know, perform the what a husband and wife do to have kids. And then that child is not going to take on the inheritance rights of the man who, the second husband, is going to take on the inheritance rights of that woman who as proxy, so that all of that goes to that woman and to that boy. So in a lot of ways, it wasn't just, hey, yeah, come on over here, free sex kind of thing. No, you were going to give up through that woman, and now her child, that child's going to inherit all of that land. Because normally, if that doesn't happen, all of that land this guy would get. And so he had to give up all of that inheritance rights to that child that he birthed through his sister-in-law. And so it had a good purpose so that the man's name would be blotted out of Israel. Makes perfect sense. And it says, but if he refuses to do that, then he says, the brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, because this is where all the transactions were done, was at the gate of the city, and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Verse 8. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And in other words, try to talk him into this. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face and shall declare publicly, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. See, that's what she's accusing him of doing. You're letting him's name pass off into oblivion in Israel. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Now, knowing this backdrop here helps us when we go back here to Ruth chapter 3. If, here's the catch, just want you to understand about this chapter here. And Naomi's kind of wise here. If we go and we talk to Boaz, and we talk to him publicly, what happens if he doesn't want you, Ruth? Deuteronomy 25 comes into play. Now, I'm not saying you got to go take his sandal off and spit in his face, but it publicly shames him. And the little bit of grace he's been showing to us right now that you glean in his field, let me tell you something, he's probably going to say, yeah, you need to move on. You've just taken one of my sandals, publicly humiliating me, and spit in my face. Well, we don't want that to happen, how do we? But at the same time, knowing what he has said to you in chapter 2, what did he say to her? He says, let's see if I can find it. He talks to her about how she's this woman who has, let's see. Remember, he says that you have sought refuge under the wings of God. I can find that. Let's see. Yeah, verse 12. I'm missing it. There it is. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Now, they're mulling over the things that he has said to her. So it's like, sounds like this guy, and I was trying to read between the lines, I think this guy likes you. I think this guy has the hots for you. That isn't really kind of, there's probably some overtures of that, some. But at the same time, what he is saying to her is that you've come to Israel, and you've come, and God has blessed you. You know, your testimony has gone out. Others have seen it. And you have sought refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Now, what's interesting about this word wings here is that this Hebrew word can double for the word skirts. So when we get to chapter 3, and we see Ruth saying, who are you? He says, I am Ruth. Notice, she doesn't say, I am Ruth the Moabite. I am Ruth, your maid. I'm one of the maidservants. I go out with the maidservants, remember, on a daily basis. I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your skirt, your covering, your wings over your maid, working off of the words he said to her in chapter 2, saying that, you know, you said, you know, I'm here as a refuge, a refugee underneath the wings of the Lord. I want to put some flesh on the bones of those wings. And basically, it's like a proposal for marriage. You don't put your skirt over someone. Because when you put your skirt over someone, it pretty much means they're your property in a marriage sense. Let me see if I can pull this up here in Ezekiel chapter 16. If you got your Bible and you want to turn there and meet me there, you can. This is the only other place where you're going to find this word skirt, where you're going to find this word wings. And you find it in verse 8 when God is talking about Israel. He says, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love," talking about Israel as a nation. "So I spread my skirt over you," or my wings over you, "and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine," declares the Lord. And notice the same wording that Naomi uses. "Then I bathe you with water." Wash yourself, Ruth, and anoint yourself, see, and then put on clothing, fine linen, things of this sort, and go up to the threshing floor. And of course, you can see how God talks about Israel. But here's that word there, and he says in verse 8, skirt, which is the same word for wings. And so when you get here to Ruth, and she says to him, "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." She's not, while it's kind of forward, and at the same time, it's saying, "Take me and make me your wife," is also laced with all this legalese about, I am a person that needs to be redeemed. I am a, you know, you are a close relative. You have capacity to do this. And of course, he knows that because she's been gleaning in the fields. And so when he says in verse 10, "Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." If you notice, you see the age difference here. "You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first." What's this kindness he's referring to? You didn't go public with this. You came in private. And you came in private not only to do this, but to also show your affection toward me. Because notice what he says. "Your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men." Because he's not young. He's not old. He's not a resident in a nursing home. But it's like he's, you know, he's middle-aged probably. "Whether poor or rich." And so what does he say to her? "Now, my daughter, do not fear." Now, notice nothing sexual in all of this. "I will do for you whatever you ask." So the way they set this up, Naomi and Ruth, set it up so that it was a protection for Boaz. And notice what happened. He's going to tell her, and he tells her. He says in verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." That's why he's not going to touch her. "I'm not going to do that. You're a woman of excellence." Now, verse 12. "Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." I got a feeling Naomi knew that. Mm-hmm. So that if they went public, he would have had to say that. And that would have embarrassed him. So we do this privately. And then when he covers you with his cloak, skirt, whatever, it shows ownership and property. Because what happens if he doesn't want you? There's always that possibility. If he doesn't want it, then it all just takes place privately, and Boaz isn't shamed. And Boaz will appreciate that. And Boaz will let you keep working in the fields. So it's not a win-win, it's a win-win-win situation. Everybody wins on this. So you can kind of see some of the logic behind it, because if you understand the Deuteronomy 25 passage, then you can understand some of the force behind doing all this secretly, okay? And so he says, "There's another one that's closer than I. Remain this night when morning comes. If he will redeem you, good." So in other words, he has first dibs on Ruth to redeem her. And what we're going to find in the next chapter is that you just can't go buy a land, bro. You're going to have to also own Ruth. And of course, we're going to see what happens when that takes place, because the guy rejects it and then Boaz moves in. He says, "Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning. Notice, they didn't go have it. He laid at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." It's just the impropriety of it. But at the same time, you understand the necessity of it to protect him and his reputation. If he, because there is another one, he would have to tell her that publicly. And of course, it's going to look bad on her part to come to him looking for, like she's being desperate kind of thing. And so it saves Naomi and Ruth's reputation in that sense, but it also puts their intentions out there. So Boaz now knows what he can pursue and have success with in the sense of capturing Ruth to make her his wife. And so he says, verse 15, again, he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she's holding it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. So undoubtedly wrapping these things up so she can bring it back home. 6 measures of barley is going to feed, can feed a family for 2 weeks. So she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then Naomi said, "Yes!" No, Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." He's gonna get a fine line. He's gonna draw a line in the sand between him and that relative to say, you know, fish are cutting bait here. You know, on either you're gonna have to take Ruth or not, because you're gonna find this out when chapter 4 comes around. But we see in this chapter here, what if God puts all this together and you read this and you say, gosh, why all the intrigue and all of this? It's because here in this hope on Naomi's part, this hope on Ruth's part, and this hope on Boaz's part, all come together, each seeking to do the other good. Naomi wasn't trying to pull a fast one on Boaz, going, "Yeah, get him drunk and make him sign a marriage contract." Wasn't anything like that. And at the same time, you don't find Ruth trying to, you know, hoodwink him and just to marry him or something. And you don't find Boaz pushing himself on Ruth or Naomi kind of thing. He's showing kindness to them. And you have sought to be under the skirts of the Lord. Now, Naomi, knowing the skirt imagery and also what that meant with her, she is, you know, his brother's wife kind of thing, but there's another one that's closer than Boaz. And so that's why he has to go through the proper channels to have this worked out. But because they didn't know if she was going to be rejected or accepted. He sounds like he likes you. I mean, he gives you things to bring back. You eat at his table. I mean, you go out with the maids. I mean, he's showing you overtures of goodness and kindness. Could it be more? I don't know. And he's a kinsman redeemer. We're going to need to test those waters and find out and see. Because, I mean, better to know now than later. And so that's why you have what takes place here in chapter 3 with Naomi and why she says what she says. And then Ruth. What she does, comes and says, "I am Ruth, your maid. I am not the Moabite anymore. I'm your maid." And notice, here's the, you know, faith being the rewarder for them that diligently seek God. So spread your covering over your maid. Why? Not because I want sex or something. For you are a close relative. In other words, you actually have a responsibility here. And I'm putting that responsibility here before you. But at the same time, and you notice how he sees it, he sees that as a kindness that it was done in private, but he also sees it as an invitation, overture to say, "Hey, I want to be not so much just property, but I want to be your wife." And he picks up on that and moves forward with that whole idea. Now, how do you apply this chapter? I mean, to tell us we should go out and do the same thing, right? You know, one of the things, and I'm trying to listen to different sermons on this chapter to see where the application is. And I remember listening to Bodie Bachman's messages on Ruth, and he talks about how, you know, when it comes to finding a mate, things of this sort, you need to involve your family. Well, that's a good application from here. That's not why it was written, but that's a good application. You just can't go out there and just kind of do it on your own. God gives you those resources to utilize, the church members, things like this, that know you and then can give you some sound, good wisdom and advice. Notice Ruth follows Naomi's advice here. Ruth is, you know, she's a Moabite. Does she know all these things here? Now, I'm sure when she says what she says to Boaz here, "Cover over your maid, for you're a close relative," that didn't come from nowhere. Naomi probably has got to tell her something about Deuteronomy 25. This is how this works. This is how this operates. Maybe even Moab had something similar to it. I don't know. But whatever it was, she knew what to be able to say when she was asked, "Who are you?" And so she could give her name, but she could also give a description of herself. "I'm one of your maids. And I'm one of your maids. It's not only one of your maids, but I'm also a close relative. And I'm a close relative willing to marry you and not go after the young bucks and come here." And so you see how he responds with, that was part of his hope. You can probably see in chapter 2. And he begins to realize this is exactly the Lord's doings on this. You're a woman of excellence, and I will redeem you. But I've got to go through, I got to jump through a few hoops of fire to be able to do. Providence aligns itself with those who have hope So if there's anything you want to kind of take away from this, let me kind of read this to you. It's in Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is a great little psalm because it's also joined with Psalm 43. But it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul with them. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. I'm not doing anything right now. I'm panting after the water broke here. I'm struggling here, is basically what he's saying. And so he begins to talk to himself. He says in verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. And he's going to say that little phrase again, hope in God, I shall yet praise him in verse 11. And then he's going to also say it again in Psalm 43, verse 5, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. When you hope in God, you are not stagnant. You just don't, you're not maintenance mode. You move forward. Like what Piper calls this little chapter, he calls it strategic righteousness. Is you take your righteousness and you get strategic with it. You consider how to consider one another to love and good deeds. You're a provoker, you're a mover and a shaker toward an end. So that when you're trusting, believing in God, knowing that we have these needs, and at the same time, how can we make these things work so that God is glorified in the greater way? See, hope, when you don't have hope, that's when you get stagnant. That's when you get into despair and discouragement and depression. One of the things about depression, one of the classic marks of depression is inactivity. People, they're not able to start. They're not self-starters anymore. Their hands fall limp by their sides. They give up having hope. But when you have hope, if you're going to ever get out of depression and discouragement and despondency, you have got to have hope. You've got to be able to look and realize where I'm at right now is not where I'm going to be tomorrow or next week or next year or whatever. I'm moving toward righteousness. I'm moving toward become more like God. And so chapter 3, you see a lot of that. Boaz moves, Naomi moves, Ruth moves. And you see how they all do things in a righteous way. You see how God in his providence always moves people who have hope to a greater righteousness. That's the thing you really want to take away from chapter 3. Not just some sort of, you know, conniving or whatever at night, you know, under the covers kind of stuff. But uncovering the feet kind of thing. And of course, kind of a practical thing. You uncover somebody's feet, they're going to wake up in the middle of the night eventually with cold feet. And they're going to say, what happened to my covers kind of thing. And then here's this woman at the foot of your feet, you know. And it's like, well, who are you? And why are you here kind of thing? And then she tells him who she is and why she's there. And then this invitation to him based upon overtures of love but also responsibility. That's a lot to lay on the guy at 2 o'clock in the morning when he wakes up to cover his feet. But nevertheless, you see what he says. And that's given for us to have hope to know that, you know, God is in the business of answering the prayers of Christians who have hope. Remember, Romans 5 talks about hope does not disappoint. It never is going to disappoint. And we have hope in Christ. It's the fabric of faith. Remember, he talks about the hope of things assured. You know, the things that we can't be seen, but it's a hope that's in the middle of that. There's something in the future. When you're believing God for something that hadn't taken place yet, it's in the future. It's not in the present. If it's in the present, it's not hope anymore, he says in Romans chapter 4. Whatever you can see, if you can see it, you don't have, there's no hope there because you already have it. But when it's out there and it's the anticipation, and I believe that God's going to do this because he's a rewarder, that's a different thing. And we see a lot of that in chapter 3. Any questions on this? This is kind of not what we do in our culture here, so there might be some things that you might want some questions about, whether on Deuteronomy 25, Ezekiel 16, or Ruth chapter 3. And God did all of this to bring this Moabite woman to marry Boaz, to bring in King David, that's going to bring in Jesus Christ, that brings you into the kingdom. You were in God's sights when he had this providence take place on that night in the threshing floor. Make for a good little, what is it, one of those women, y'all read those novels, a night on the flip or the threshing floor, kind of title of a book. Ooh, this is going to be and it's going to be one of these things that have this woman of excellence. And she stays a woman of excellence, okay? And all she does is uncover his feet, okay? And, comes away with a husband. He comes away with a wife, and Naomi comes away with a future. Cause it talks about, in chapter 4, how they bring the baby Obed, to Naomi so that she can nurse the baby. So the writer brings that to show that even here's Naomi, clean of bitterness in chapter 1, all of a sudden holding the hope that Elimelech can never give her through her sons and her sons can never give her. Here, God did it through Ruth the Moabite and through Boaz. I mean, what a great story. And it's just, there it is right there in my Bible. So, top.
Does it make a difference, Mark, whether the closest neighbor was already married and they still had that response?
Back then, you could have more than one wife, obviously. In fact, here in Deuteronomy 25, it doesn't say the guy's single to take on his brother's wife to be able to raise up an offspring.
So if Boaz was single and a closer relative, was not, that would carry the weight.
But he has first dibs, and undoubtedly he, in relationship wise, kind of like a first cousin versus second cousin kind of thing or something, And so he had he has the right of first refusal. So you couldn't bypass. He couldn't just go out and, Boaz just couldn't go out and marry Ruth, because the elders of the city could come back and say, you kind of circumvented this, because this guy had the right to marry her, and so we can't give you that permission to marry this woman until this guy says no here. Because he's marrying her based upon that whole premise of she doesn't have a husband, and that in his name is going to be erased in Israel. If that wasn't the case, they could go ahead and marry her. But since it was based upon that premise, then other things come into play, which is going to be relatives that are closer that are able to marry. And it's not incest as much. It's not talking about a brother or sister kind of thing. But when they, and you saw this in Deuteronomy 25, they didn't want her going outside to strangers, it says. And so undoubtedly, if God, has it as a command, he's going to protect that genetically and everything else.
Technically, she was a
stranger. Right, but it's her husband that he's marrying her for to raise up the inheritance for Malan, the first husband. It wasn't for Ruth. Ruth didn't have any inheritance, right? She's a Moab. She's a Moabite, so you don't have anything. In fact, the Moabite couldn't even go into the temple to the 10th generation. We saw that in the first time we looked at Ruth chapter 1. So technically, she would be barred from the temple for 10 generations. But here David's carrying the ark in the 4th generation or 3rd generation. How is that possible? Because technically, what happens here is she's not viewed as a Moabite.
Well, it's her husband. Brother, dead also, so it goes to her father's.
I'm not quite sure how that would break down, but they, whoever the closer one was that they would view, is he had first dibs. So I'm not sure if it broke down into first, second kind of thing or brother, sister kind of thing. So
it looks like it's addressed in chapter 4.
Correct. Yeah. When you get into chapter 4, you definitely can read it. He's going to, kind of get more into detail about it.
Yeah, the one who's closer mentioned
right.
Being that about comparing his own.
Yeah.
I actually have.
Yeah. In verse 5 of chapter 4, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field, remember, cousin, from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the deceased, and to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. It won't be yours, cousin. It'll be. So in other words, you can't go back and sell the land and make money off this thing. You're basically buying this land and giving the land away to Ruth's offspring. And so you can find the guy said, I can't be jeopardizing my own inheritance if I did that. So undoubtedly, Boaz is pretty wealthy to be able to do that and not jeopardize his own. So
that's Elimelech's grandson.
Correct. That's right. Exactly right. So
Boaz, we should view him as a prize.
Correct. Kinsman Redeemer.
And it's kind of interesting, beautiful the way it plays out. And what they're doing, they're not breaching the law or superseding the law,
right?
Much like what Christ
does. Fulfilling it. Fulfilling. Exactly right.
So you see that way about taking away.
Right.
Or,
yeah, exactly. So. Yeah, good point. Yeah. And that's why he's calling, you hear that little phrase, Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Kinsman means he's related to us. Redeemer means he redeems us. He buys us so that we're protected now. the inheritance is protected. And so, you know, the part where God is our kinsman is he became flesh. He became like us. So that he, now that he is a man, now he's in the same category of kinsman with us. And so now when he goes to the cross and dies for sins, and angels can't do that. They're not kinsmen. They would be once, twice removed. They're kind of like men, but they're not men. But Christ becoming a man, see, not inhabiting a man, becoming a man, made him a kinsman with us. Now that kinsman's on the scene. Now, if he does the things as he's supposed to do, he will have first dibs to be able to redeem us. We lost our first husband, Adam, and the fall. So a second Adam, kinsman, has to come and be able to redeem us. This is where this little phrase comes from, kinsman redeemer.
Yeah, it's interesting too how this highlights the theme.
Right. Yeah.
There's only one.
Boaz. That was Boaz. That was it.
It was Richard. He's the only one.
You know, we use that little phrase, you know, you got to be ready, willing, and able. It comes from here. He's ready. Naomi even says, look, he ain't going to rest until he gets this done. He's not going to wait a year or two to do this. He's ready. He's willing to do this. I mean, if he wasn't willing, then we got a problem. And he could have said, you got somebody before me, going to have to let him go. And then, okay. And Ruth probably didn't even know who that was. And he's able. See, the first guy couldn't do it. He jeopardized his own inheritance. Boaz had the wherewithal and the means to be able to do that. We have a Redeemer in Christ who was ready, willing, and able to do those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our kinsman Redeemer, ready, willing, and able to redeem his people. We thank you, Father, that you have redeemed us. And Father, that in faith that you bring us to his feet, as every sinner must come to the feet of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you cover us with your skirt when we come. There's not a single person that has come to your feet, the feet of your son, that his skirt is not offered to cover and to redeem and to buy and to marry. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we ask, Father, that the folks that we've prayed for today, we think of Mike and Dee and others, Father, that you would cause them to come to the feet of Christ. And Father, that and Jesus would spread his skirt over them. We love you and we bless you. For in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.